If you would open to John chapter 5 with me, we're going to spend our time discussing something that Jesus asks here that I think may normally, as we read through it, seem like it's not that big of a deal, but I think the question that Jesus asks here is a very interesting question. To begin, though, we'll begin reading in verse 1 of John chapter 5. Jesus says, "After these things there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. And in these lay a multitude of people who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters." Now, of course, this is not just a swimming pool like we would think of it, but it is some kind of pool of water. And it's a place where there's going to be a gathering of a lot of sick people. And so you can think about the kind of environment that you would find yourself in here. It's not the cleanest of places. You've got a lot of disease present, a lot of sickness and ill people. Not a very pleasant place to be. And yet Jesus goes to this place and finds these sick people. And the people are there for a reason, it appears. It says at the end of verse 3 that they're waiting for the moving of the water. In verse 4 it says, "For an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever was first after the stirring up of the water stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted." And so I realize there's some question about whether or not this text belongs in the passage or in the chapter here. But if you look at the context, I think it does fit in some way. Because verse 7 wouldn't make very much sense without this explanation here. But regardless, whatever is happening here, in some way, the water is stirred up. It says an angel stirred it up. Maybe, I don't know exactly what all took place here. But it says an angel stirred it up, and whoever entered into the water first would then be healed of whatever ailment they had. And so Jesus comes to this man here in verse 5, who had been there, who was ill for 38 years. That's longer than I've been alive. 38 years, almost four decades, this man has been sick, and it appears that he had been down at this pool for nearly, if not all of it, quite a bit of time. He'd been coming to this pool for a pretty good while in order to try and be healed, but something kept happening. And so Jesus walks up to this man at the end of verse 6. He sees him lying there and knew that he'd already been a long time in that condition. Jesus knows how long he's been sick. And so Jesus walks to the man and asks him a very interesting question. Do you want to be made well? Is that not a rather odd question for Jesus to ask him? You know, this man's been sick for 38 years, and Jesus said, "Hey, you want to be better?" Seems like the obvious question would be, "Of course, I'd love to be made well." Isn't that the way, you know, we look at this question? You know, back, I think at the beginning, sometime in February, I got a cold. And that held on for about 6 to 7 weeks. By the end of the first week, I was about ready for it to move its way. I wanted it for it to move on its way because I hated being sick. I hate for anything to happen that inhibits my daily routines. I don't like to be injured or anything that may prevent me from doing what I normally do. And so if Jesus were to ask me this question, absolutely I want to be made well. I want to be better. But notice the way that the man answers. The man doesn't say, "Yes, I want to be healed, Jesus." The sick man answered him in verse 7, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but when I am coming, another steps down before me." And he doesn't say, "You know, Jesus, I would give anything to be made well. I just want to be whole. I just want to be new again." He doesn't say, "I would just give anything if I could just walk or run or jump one more time. I'd like to be able to go about my day without having to have everybody else cater to my every need. I want to be better. I want to be like normal." But that's not what he says. Why does Jesus ask this question, this seemingly bizarre question to this man? Well, I think Jesus is trying to get to the very heart of this, of what's inside this man. And that's a question that we need to ask ourselves. And that gets into the very heart of who we are, the very core of our being. You know, around us today, there are people who are not well, whether it be physically or spiritually speaking, that don't want to get better. And you might, well, wait, what? Why would somebody not want to be better? But there's people like that. There's people in this world that don't want to be better than what they are. And sure, they'll talk a good game. You know, they'll talk and like they just want to be like everything's better again. But when it boils down to it, they really don't want to be better. For example, there's some that lack the initiative or the willingness to change their life in order to be able to be made better. You know, sometimes people can be better, but they have to do something, they have to work at it in order to be better, and they're not willing to do that. They're not willing to put forth that effort in order to make that change so that they can get better, so that they can be whole or be new again. I was visiting somebody somewhere, and they had a TV program on, and I don't remember what it was or what the name of it was or anything. But it was detailing this woman who had been massively overweight to the point where it was going to kill her. And she was in the hospital, and the doctors were trying to tell her, this is what you need to do if we're going to help you. And she didn't want to do what the doctors were saying. She didn't want to listen to the things that the doctors were going to try and tell her to do to help her. You know, she might say, oh, I wish I could be better. I wish I didn't have to be immobile or whatever it was. But when it boiled down to it, she wasn't willing to make the change in her life in order to get to where she needed to be. How often do we find spiritual people like that? How often do we find people whose life are in shambles spiritually, and yet they're not willing to do anything to better their situation? They're willing to just wallow in their spiritual mediocrity or their spiritual shambles. Some people, they may claim, yeah, I wish I could be more spiritual, I wish I could be better, but they don't want to change their life. Notice verse 40 of John chapter 5. Jesus says, beginning of verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You really don't want to find Jesus. You don't want to come to Jesus, and so they're not willing to change or to come to Him so that they can have the healing that He offers. Some people just don't want to change. I heard there was a doctor who said that some people would rather have surgery than operate on their lifestyle. Some people just aren't willing to make any kind of change to their life. But also, there's some people that just enjoy being the victim. They enjoy everybody catering to them. They enjoy everybody calling them and checking on them and doing things for them, the cards that they send. And that's not bad that people do those things. It's good to check them. But some people just enjoy that. And there's some people that when you say hello and ask them how they're doing, they feel like that's an invitation to read off their medical chart. They say, how you doing? Well, my head's swimming, my shoulder is not feeling right, my hip is a little sore, my knee is not what it used to be. It seems like every time you say hi to them, they're just going to tell you all the problems that they have. And I realize that a lot of times that's legitimate. They do have legitimate problems. But it seems like some people enjoy the kind of treatment that they get because they're not well. They like having people feel sorry for them. They like people doing things for them. They don't want to have to get better in order to fend for themselves in some way. And some people just get comfortable in their current condition. Like that, there's that saying, you know, some people they'd rather hear a lie they've heard 1,000 times than to hear an uncomfortable truth for the first time. They're comfortable in their lie. They're comfortable in that which they've always heard, and they don't want to challenge themselves to see what really is true. And some people simply just get comfortable. I heard about a guy who goes to prison, and he's the model prisoner. He gets up when they tell him to get up. He goes to bed when they tell him to get up. He does everything that he's supposed to do, and so he gets out early. He gets out on parole. And yet it's not too long after he's gone out into society that he ends right back up in prison. He violates his parole in some way and has to go right back into prison. And he might have told you, oh boy, I can't wait to get out of prison. I can't wait to be on the outside. I can't wait to live a normal life. But he wasn't really willing to make the changes in his life. He wasn't willing to do, maybe he got a little too comfortable of having everything taken care of for him. He got a little comfortable not having to go out and find his own job, to provide his own living, to provide his own food and house and clothing. When that can be done for you, you get a little comfortable for that sometimes. You know, others want to shift the blame to others. Well, my life is a wreck, but that's just the way I was raised. I heard about one guy who said that, well, my dad was an alcoholic, so I'm sure I'm going to be too. Do you really want to be better? Do you really want to be what God wants you to be? Why are we going to shift the blame to everybody else? Have you ever heard someone, and we talked about this a little bit one Sunday night, some people say that they don't want anything to do with the church because it's a bunch of hypocrites there. Well, why are we going to let somebody else hinder our relationship with God? Why are we going to let anybody else dictate who we are or what our life is going to be? Don't let anybody hinder you from being the person that God wants you to be. Don't let anybody hold you back from making yourself better, from being made well. Oftentimes it's just, they did something, or they said something, it's always somebody else's fault, and that's why I can't be made well. You quit shifting the blame and realize and start taking responsibility for yourself and make yourself better. Others simply just feel hopeless. I think that's really what this guy's feeling. As he says here in verse 7, I have no man to put me into the pool. The water is stirred up, and I try to get down into the water, but as soon as I get there, I'm about to step my foot into the water, and somebody else gets right there in front of me. There's just nothing that I can do about it. I've tried and I've tried. I've been out here all these years, and yet I never make it in time. There's no one to help me. I can't get in there, and so there's nothing I can do. I'm just stuck in this hopeless position. Ever hear people talk about that spiritually? They just feel like there's nothing they can do to better themselves spiritually. Maybe they're struggling with sin or whatever it is that may be. They're just not very spiritual. They just don't feel like there's any hope. Well, it's like this is the way it's always going to be. It is what it is. And there's no sense in changing or no sense in worrying about it because it's not going to change. Some just want to offer excuses. Well, that's just a weakness. I just can't help it. It's my weakness. You know, God made me this way. I was born this way. That's the way I was raised. Just excuse after excuse after excuse. What about Moses back in Exodus chapter 3 when God tells Moses, go to Egypt and lead my people out. He said, well, you know, God, there's bound to be somebody else that can go. I'm not a very good speaker. I'm slow of tongue. I can't go. Well, guess what? Despite all the excuses that Moses gave, he still went. God still expected for him to go. God said, I don't care what excuses you're going to offer me. You need to go and deliver my people. And so it doesn't matter what excuses we have. We could stand before God on the day of judgment and say, God, I didn't obey you because of this, 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 that, and the other. And you know what we're going to hear? Depart from me. Why? Because you didn't do my will. The excuses aren't going to work with God. We're not going to be able to say, but I wanted to, but there is no but. Either you do the will of God or you don't. And we have that choice right now. But again, the way this man responds, I have no man to put me into the pool. And again, I think he fits more into that hopeless category. He just doesn't feel like there's any use. I've tried and I've tried and I've tried and it's just not getting any better. But notice what Jesus says. Notice what Jesus says to the man. Before we get into that, we don't know what this man is dealing with, what kind of infirmity it was. I suspect, based upon the context, that it's some kind of paralysis. He's not able to move very easily because he says there's no one to put me into the water. I suspect it's something of that nature. And again, we don't realize it. But notice what Jesus says in verse 8. Get up, up your pallet and walk. Now, for a man who's been in this infirmity for 38 years, that seems like a rather impossible instruction. Get up! Quit wallowing there on the floor. Get up, take your bed, and go. Walk away. Get up out of your self-pity, out of your hopelessness, out of your misery and mediocrity, and make something of yourself. Make yourself better. Change your life. Take action. It's really a call for commitment. Notice verse 14. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. You've been made well, now do something with it." You need to take that and make yourself better. What about for me in my life? What in my life needs to be made well? Spiritually speaking, that is. What kind of spiritual things are lacking in my life? Again, I think the question that Jesus is asking here is not just a, "Hey buddy, you want to get better?" Of course he does. But again, there's people that would say, "Yeah, I want to get better," but they really don't. And so let's look at a couple things in our own life, and let's ask ourselves, do you really want to be made well? To start, do you want to be more spiritual? Do you really want to be more spiritual? A lot of people would claim that, you know, I'd love to know more about the Bible. I'd love to be a more faithful Christian, a more knowledgeable, a stronger Christian. I'd love to just have the knowledge that Brother so-and-so has. I'd love to have the faith that Brother so-and-so has. Well, why can't you? And you know where it starts? It starts right up here in our mind. Now, the reason why so many people, like we've discussed with all these excuses or all these reasons why people aren't getting well, it's because it's in their mind. They feel like there's nothing they can do, or they feel like there's something in their mind that's preventing them or holding them back. But what does Paul say in Colossians chapter 3, beginning verse 1? And Paul here writes, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ..." Again, that's those who have been baptized into Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. If you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Where is your mind focused? If you really want to be more spiritual, take the first step and examine where your heart is. Is your heart on spiritual things, or is your heart on the earthly things? And if it's on the earthly things, well, there's your answer as to why you're not more spiritual. That's where you need to start. You ever wonder why Paul here says, set your mind on things above? Well, because what consumes your mind is what's going to control your life. If your mind is consumed with earthly things, your life is going to be a fleshly life. But if your mind is consumed with spiritual things, then your life is going to be spiritual. That's just the simple way that it works. But if we have the mindset of the spiritual mind, what about my knowledge? What about my faith? Am I growing as I ought to be growing? The Bible tells us we need to grow. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Am I growing as I ought to be growing? If not, why not? Could it be that we're not putting forth the proper effort into growth? I heard about a preacher who knew, who was very well known for his knowledge of the Scriptures. And this lady comes to him one day after service and she said, "I'd give my life to know the Bible like you do." And he says, "Well, that's about what it would take." Am I putting in the effort to get to that point? Am I starting now so that way 20 years from now I'm more mature as a Christian? It takes effort, and it takes effort starting right now. We're not just going to wake up 20 years from now and all of a sudden, poof, I know the Bible better. All of a sudden, I'm a more spiritual, more mature Christian. It doesn't work that way. You've got to work at it. Notice what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 6. And Paul here writes, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. If you instruct the brethren in these things, if you build them up, they can be nourished in the faith." Notice verse 7 now. but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Other versions say, exercise yourself toward godliness. And let's think about that for a minute. Exercise. Physical exercise for a minute. If I want to wake up tomorrow and run a 26-mile marathon, what do I need to do that? Can I just wake up tomorrow and say, I'm going to run 26 miles? I probably wouldn't get much further than that door there. It's going to take time. You have to build up to that point till you get to the 26 miles. You have to build up that endurance. It doesn't just happen overnight. And so when Paul says, exercise yourself toward godliness, it's not just going to snap your fingers and poof. It's going to take effort. It's going to take diligent effort. And by the way, you're not going to get to that 26-mile benchmark with a half-hearted effort. It takes diligence. If we want to be spiritual, if we want to be who God wants us to be, it's going to require diligence. Do you really want to be more spiritual? Are you really wanting to put in the necessary effort to be the spiritual person that God wants you to be? Not only do you want to be more spiritual, do you really want a better relationship with your brethren? Do you really want us to be that family that God wants us to be? Do we really want to enjoy the blessings that come with our brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, I've known of people who would criticize brethren for not being more loving or more caring, that, well, no one ever talks to me when I come to the assembly, or no one just ever asks how I'm doing. But when you look at it, they get there right near at the end of the service, or right there before service ends, and as soon as it's over, they're out the door. How in the world can anybody get to know you? Can anybody encourage you if you're not there to be encouraged? Are we really working towards building that relationship with each other? In Romans chapter 14, Paul describes that we are to pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. That word pursue is a rather interesting word. I grew up in California. And oftentimes on the news, we would have what they call a police pursuit. Because you have somebody who's a criminal of some kind. Maybe they've stolen a car. Maybe they've done something. And they're running away from the police. And guess what the police are doing? They're pursuing them. And the police don't just run for 5 minutes. Well, I guess we're not going to catch him. I guess he's bent on doing evil. Might as well just let him go. Now, they'll chase after him and continue to chase after him, sometimes even for hours at a time, until they catch the guy. Now, when Paul says here to pursue the things which make for peace, that means you do everything in your power to make sure that there's peace among your brethren. Amen. You do everything that's within your power to make sure that peace and unity is a part of the group. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes that, brethren, as the prisoner of the Lord, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. We mentioned this briefly on Wednesday, on Tuesday night. He says, with humility, with gentleness, with patience, with showing tolerance for one another in love. Notice verse 3, though. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you want to have that relationship, if you want to have the unity and the love and the kindness and care that you're supposed to have amongst each other, it's going to take diligence. It's going to take effort. And it starts with me being who I ought to be. Being the person that God wants me to be. And it starts with me treating them that way. And then they'll help to treat me that way. Are we treating each other as God? Am I treating my brethren as God would want me to treat them? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, I think that perfectly summarizes how we ought to act towards everybody, but especially those of our brethren. When Paul says, love suffers long, is kind, is not jealous, love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecoming, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Does that describe my relationship with my brethren, with anybody, really? And can that characterize anything that I'm doing? You know, I've noticed this week that there's quite a bit of love in this group here, and that's to be commended. But I can tell you right now that the devil wants to destroy that love between each other. He wants to tear you apart from each other because he doesn't want you to help each other. He doesn't want you to build each other up. And so sometimes he's going to plant seeds or plant things in the thing that are intended to draw each other apart, but don't you let it. Don't you let anything come between each other. You've got to be willing to forgive each other. When things come up, when things happen that you don't like, maybe you get your feelings hurt, be willing to forgive. In the third chapter of Colossians, Paul writes that we are to put off a few things at the first part of the chapter. He says, put on tender mercies in verse 12. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you forgive others.
Amen.
We need to be willing to set aside anything. Forgive, freely forgive, because God's freely forgiven us.
Amen.
And so we need to be willing to look past, and that doesn't mean we just ignore their sin, but we need to be willing to lay aside those things, those differences that we have, and work together. Show love and care and compassion for each other. If we really want a better relationship with our brethren, we're going to work towards that and do what we can to make sure that our relationship is what it ought to be. But another question is, do you really want to win the lost? I think we could all sit around and go around the room and say, yeah, I would love to fill this building with people all around us. And we've mentioned before this week, there's broken people all around us. Do we really want to reach them? Do we really want to share the gospel with them? Well, it starts with me being who I need to be. It starts with me being that example for them. In Matthew 5, verse 16, Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that others may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Am I being the proper example that I need to be in order to reach them? If I'm not who I need to be, then I can't go share the gospel with them. But once I have the example down, certainly that's where it starts. And sometimes you can create opportunities just by being an example. But at some point, you're going to have to say something. You're going to have to open your mouth and you're going to have to teach the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 21... Or 11, rather. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. And Paul says, knowing therefore, well, up in verse 10 he describes that we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Everybody is going to be judged according to the deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then verse 12. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, because we know that the unrighteous will be condemned for all of eternity, we persuade men. Like we mentioned on Monday night, I think it was, you have the Good Samaritan. He sees this man lying dead on the side of the road, and he realizes, if I don't do something, this man's going to die. And knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Do I really care enough about the people that I see all the time to share the gospel with them? But when we talk about the lost, we often... I think we usually think about those that have never become a Christian. But what about those who are Christians but have fallen away? They're just as lost. And do we care about their souls as well? Do I take upon myself the responsibility that the Lord has given us to value their souls just as much? Because they're going to face the same judgment. And if they're not right with God, they're going to be condemned just like the person who's never known the Lord. Remember what Paul wrote in Galatians 6 and verse 1. In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 1, Paul says, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That's a responsibility that everyone has. When I see my brother stumble, I need to pick him back up. Do I look at my lost brethren, the ones who have fallen away or turned away from the Lord? Do I try and look upon them with compassion and love? Try and bring them back to the fold. Do we really want to win those that are lost? Am I putting forth that effort to reach those people that I have the opportunity to reach? What about the sin that we struggle with? You know, brethren aren't aren't, we're not, I can't think of the right word here, we're not immune to addictions. We're not immune to struggling with sin. Just because we've been buried with Christ in baptism doesn't mean that any desire or any temptation goes away. It's still there. It's still present. And it's something that everybody's going to wrestle with, something that we need to work on. But the question is, how determined am I to defeat whatever it is that's ailing me or that's grabbed a hold of me? Notice in Genesis chapter 4, in Genesis chapter 4 and in verse 7, God, in this text, of course, is talking to Cain. Cain, of course, is angry because Cain and Abel both offered a sacrifice to the Lord. Cain's was rejected and Abel's was accepted. And so Cain is angry and he's about to kill his brother, but God tries to reason with him beforehand. And he says in chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, the Lord asks, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" Notice verse 7. "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you." Well, good luck with that. That's not what he says. He says, "You must master it." We all face temptation in this life, but the point is we cannot let that reign over us. We have the power to control it.
Amen.
That's what the grace of God does in our life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, Paul is talking about the worldly war in which or the spiritual war in which we are engaged in. And he talks about, beginning in verse 3, "We walk in the flesh, though we do not war in the flesh." In the verse 4, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." That means you take your mind and you bring it into control. You control your mind. You control your passions. Because guess what? We've been granted power over sin through the blood of Christ.
Amen.
Lord willing, we're going to talk about that a little more tomorrow night. But the point is, we have no reason to sin anymore because we've been released from the bonds of sin. Don't ever let it take control of your life anymore. Say, "No more." Get rid of it out of your life. Push it away. And sometimes that means that I'm going to have to ask for help. Sometimes that means I need to realize that I'm not going to be able to do this anymore by myself. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord." God gives us the strength to overcome it. We need to take advantage of it. And again, we're going to talk in more detail about that tomorrow night. So I encourage you to look forward to that. Do I really want to beat it, though? Am I really doing everything that I can in order to overcome whatever it is I'm struggling with? We're not immune to these things. And if we don't take them seriously, they're going to overtake us. Don't let it rule, but like God told Cain, you rule over it. You master it. Finally, do you really want to go to heaven? Now, there's a song. I really hate this song. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go right now. Yeah, I guess I want to go, but I'm still having a good time in this life. I'm still enjoying myself, and maybe a little bit later I'll clean up and I'll be who God wants me to be. Do you really want to go to heaven? How much do you really want to go to heaven? Remember in Matthew 19, Jesus talks to the rich young ruler. And he asks the right questions. He asks a good question at the beginning in verse 16. The young man says, "Teacher, what shall I do? What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" That's a good question. What do I need to do to get to heaven? That's something we're all concerned with. That's why we're here, right? And so Jesus answers him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he asks, "Well, which ones? What commandments do I need to keep?" And Jesus says, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So I've kept all of those since my youth. What do I still lack? What is missing in my life? What one thing do I need to change in order to be able to go to heaven? And Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, go sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. This is what you need to do if you're going to go to heaven, son. So Jesus tells me, if you want to get there, this is what you need to do. How does the man respond? He heard what Jesus said and he committed himself completely to the Lord and he ended up going to heaven at the end of his life. Sadly, that's not what it says. When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving. Why? For he was one who owned much property. You know, at the beginning of that interaction with Jesus, it might be clear, yeah, he wants to go to heaven. But when it boils down to it, when you really see what's involved in getting there, he didn't really want to go. He wasn't really willing to do whatever it took in order to get there. Are we wanting to go to heaven? Really? Do you really want to get there? Notice in Luke chapter 14, Jesus discusses what is involved in being a disciple. In Luke chapter 14, and beginning verse 26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, wanting to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost? What is the cost of being a disciple? Notice verse 33. None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions, forsake all that he has. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to give up everything that you have in order to get to heaven? Because that's what it's going to take. That's what it's going to take. It's going to take you giving up everything to follow Jesus. That doesn't literally mean that we cannot have any kind of possession, but God comes first. We're completely, totally committed to God in all things. And none of our possessions, none of the things that we own, take any priority in our life. They're all meaningless. They're going to stay here anyway. They're all going to be burned up at the end anyway. So might as well not let them cause you to be burned up as well. Keep them in perspective. Keep the perspective where it ought to be. If you really want to be made well, be willing to commit completely and totally to the Lord. In Acts 11, in verse 23, Acts chapter 11, verse 23, it says, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. He's encouraging them that you resolve right now that you're going to continue with the Lord for the rest of your days. And only when you do that will you find that home in heaven. So the question is, do you really want to be made well? Do you really want to be everything that God wants you to be, God has called you to be? Are you willing to make the necessary changes to ensure that God is pleased and that you have a home waiting for you at the end of this life? Do you really want to be made well?